The Lord proclaims both His mercy and His might in His holy law. Let us listen to it carefully, looking for those two themes as we hear it, and then respond with Psalter 342. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. two scripture readings this morning. In the first place, we turn to Numbers chapter 21, reading there verses 4 through 9. And then we'll turn to John chapter 3. This text in Numbers 21 is the background or the historical event that the Lord Jesus Christ will use as an example of the meaning of his cross. Numbers 21, starting with verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass, that means to go around, the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld or looked at the serpent of brass, he lived. Then John chapter 3, reading the first 21 verses, and our text will be especially verses 14 and 15. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, and the Greek means from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, meaning where it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. And ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So far the reading of God's holy word. A number of things by way of announcement. Those young people in the Confession of Faith class who have not yet contacted me to set up a date for the personal interview, please do so after the service this morning. Also, we welcome back our Mexico work team and thankful for the traveling mercies that you've had. Erwin Vinny has had foot surgery. He hopes he should be laid up for a while longer, and then hopefully everything will be all right again. Next Sunday, there will be a baptism service for four of the babies who've been born recently. The following parents have asked for their children to be baptized: Ben and Ingrid Van Leer, Marvin and Michelle Vamanen, Jason and Janelle DeCook, and Anthony and Janelle Fader. Let's now pray and ask for God's blessing. Gracious and almighty God in heaven, Lord of glory, who looks down to see and to know the things of heaven and of earth, to see our lives, the God who knows us, knows everything about us, knows us better than we know ourselves, knows what we think and say before we think or say it. What a blessing that the Lord to whom we come, the one to whom we owe everything, the one who is the Savior, has such perfect knowledge, so that we do not have to inform an unknowing God or come to ask for help from someone who actually doesn't really know what we need. What a blessing to come to the living God. And while there are people around the world who are groping after Thee, and who've tried all kinds of false religions and empty human traditions and superstitions, and grope and cannot find, what a mercy that we have the Word of God, and that the Lord has said, I have never said to you, seek me in vain. No, Lord, we come with all our sin and all our guilt and all our hardness of heart and all our sorrows and our struggles and our questions and our doubts and our fears and our needs. For we have a promise that we seek Thee this morning. Let the light of Thy Word shine in our darkness. We know that what we have read is true of each one of us in and of ourselves, that we do not want to by nature come to the light so that our sins would be exposed and dealt with, that we prefer darkness to light. That's a condemnation in this world, that light is entered in and people prefer the darkness. Lord, help us today so that by Thy Holy Spirit's ministry in each one of us, we would not prefer the dark, but the light. That we would come to the light, that our sins may be rebuked and corrected and forgiven, and that our lives may be made holy. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit, as this morning is a very urgent text, a call to life in the middle of death. Oh, grant him urgency. Grant that through Thy Holy Spirit he may preach faithfully. Grant that the gospel offer as it goes out this morning in all its liberty, without any restrictions and without any fences, may convince and convert. We know that human reason and even the reading of Thy Word cannot change us, not because there's something wrong with Thy Word, but because there's something wrong with us. O come, Holy Spirit, and do what no pastor can do, what no person can do in and for himself. O Lord, we pray this morning that not one person would be able to leave the sanctuary unconverted, unbelieving. O let the gospel be powerful this morning, for there is remedy, and we come to Thee as dying sinners in desperate need. Lord, grant life. Sweep away all our excuses, all our indifference, for we confess the only reason anyone is not converted is because they don't want to be. And that's our curse and our guilt by nature. Lord, sweep away every excuse and every false reason, so-called, and be triumphant this morning in victory in many a heart and life. And as we study the cross of Jesus Christ and the grace in it, and the truth in it, and the conviction in it, we pray that this may be a very profitable passion season for us, that the suffering of the Savior with its reasons and its riches may be treasured by us. Lord, we come having broken every one of thy commandments and kept none of them. What a world this would be if everyone kept these Ten Commandments. A world without fear, a world without danger, a world without war or abuse or crime, a world of perfect love and a world of rich mercy, a world of paradise. Lord, yet we have sinned against these very laws, these laws that would secure our freedom, these laws that summon us to the joy of the Lord. We have chosen instead the misery and the brokenness of sin. We are rebels, adulterers, thieves, murderers, greedy, covetous, dishonest, rebellious in the level of our heart, if not in our life. Oh God, can there be any greater proof of the wickedness of sin than that we self-destruct as we pursue it in spite of every reason not to? And yet we appeal to Thee, who has grace so rich and free, God who gave His only begotten Son, who so loved the world, this sinful, rebellious, twisted world. Open our eyes and hearts that we may see the glory of the Son of God and be cleansed by Him. We give thanks with our Mexico work team that they were able to come home safely in a somewhat dangerous and uncertain part of the world. Bless the work of their hands there. Bless especially the words that were spoken, that it may bear fruit there, that our young people also may be changed by the things that they have seen and heard. We thank Thee in that light too for all that we have. So many people in this world have either no work or the work of their hands is not blessed, and they live in an area where there's crime and corruption and greed and violence and war, and where mafia thugs and gang bosses steal your profits. Lord, what a blessing to be able to live here in Canada, where so many of these things are not true for most people here. We thank Thee for Thy goodness. We pray, Lord, that we may be diligent and wholehearted in loving others around the world who do not have these same opportunities. We give thanks for all the babies born in our congregation the last few weeks. We acknowledge Thee for giving healthy children, for helping the mothers through the difficulties of labor. And bless our young and growing families, so many of them. Oh, Lord, our children, they need to be born again, each one of them. They need to be changed. They need to be safe for eternity. Oh, we thank Thee for their physical health, for their development, for school opportunities. But, oh Lord, grant them above all the riches of Thy grace and Spirit living in them and changing them and immunizing them from the temptations of this world and from the sins of our times. We pray for Erwin Vinnie, thankful that his surgery went well. Lord, bless him, strengthen him, grant that his foot may heal and recover. He can't put any weight on it for some time. Grant him the patience to wait for his foot to heal. We pray for those with aches and griefs and pains and sorrows and questions. Grant that we may find answers even in what we sing. The Lord our God, who lifts the poor and makes them great, with joy He fills the desolate. His mercy and His might proclaim, we have sung. Let even those words be to the sweet comfort and help of the struggling. We pray for this nation. Lord, with such blessings and opportunities, our sins are very great against Thee. Our sins of abortion, our murderous attitude towards children in the womb, the greed and the violence, the blasphemy, the cursing, the swearing, the idolatry that pollutes our land. Oh God, turn the tide. Change hearts. What a mercy, what a blessing it would be if people who did not grow up in church and never go to church would flock to Thy church around this nation, also here. What a mercy it would be to be able to be gospel blessing in the lives of such people, many of them. What a blessing to be used by thee to turn them from darkness to light, that they may receive the treasure of Jesus Christ, and with him all things. Lord, grant that we may see to our joy such things happening, that we may also have that privilege as congregation of shepherding people new to the faith. We pray, asking all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is able and willing to do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 362, 362. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's often said that we're an image-based culture and that people today don't respond well to lectures, but more to pictures and to examples and to diagrams. Children, if you're at school and you don't understand something and the teacher wants to explain it, he takes his marker and goes to the whiteboard, or he has a PowerPoint picture or something that shows you. And when you see that example, then you're able to say, "Now I understand." It's not just true of children. It's true of all of us. And it's not just true of modern people, although our television media has certainly made that stress greater. But to some degree, it's always been true, hasn't it? That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, as he taught people, was constantly using examples from daily life. The birds of the air, the flowers of the field, the sower that was walking out and sowing the grain. And he also sometimes spoke of examples from the Old Testament, from the Bible itself. People in Israel had grown up with their Old Testament. They had heard the Bible stories, children, just like you have in school and in church and in the home. And he does that with someone who came to visit him one night, a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a famous teacher or rabbi in Israel. In fact, you could even translate the Greek, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He had that kind of status. And as he visits and talks with the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to figure out who he is, he hears something he doesn't understand. He's told he must be born again. Only those who are born again, or born from above, or born spiritually, will enter the kingdom of God, that is heaven. And Nicodemus is told in verses 5 through 8 of John 3 what that kind of new birth looks like. It's a spiritual birth. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And just like, and we're, of course, very familiar with this here, all being wind experts in southern Alberta, just like the wind, it goes where it wants to go, and it blows when it wants to blow, and it stops when it wants to stop. And so the Holy Spirit works where and when and how he wants to give this spiritual birth in people's hearts, to give spiritual life. And Nicodemus, as he hears this, is confused. He doesn't understand. He says in verse 9, "How can these things be? How does this happen?" Question that's often been asked down through the ages, hasn't it? Some people have asked it because they're confused, and they know it's important and it's vital and that you can't be saved without this spiritual birth. And on the other hand, they don't understand, how does it happen, and what am I supposed to do as I hear about this? Am I supposed to sit and wait? And what's supposed to happen? And others have mocked it. Children, have you ever asked that question? I hope, I trust your parents have told you that you need to be born again, that you need a new heart. And maybe you have thought as you listen to them, but how can that be? What does that mean? The Lord Jesus provides us with a very simple example this morning, a picture. He explains it from the perspective that Nicodemus would understand, as a Bible teacher who knew his Bible. And this example is so clear that even a child can go home, as the Holy Spirit illuminates your mind, understanding it and believing it. And it points us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ with these simple words: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Our theme is the Son of Man lifted up on the cross for sinners. We see the need for his being lifted up, the provision in is being lifted up and the faith that is being lifted up calls for. Now, the first thing this text teaches us is our life and death need for the cross of Jesus Christ. Children, remember the scripture reading from Numbers? The people of Israel are in the desert. They have to take a detour around the land of Edom because the Edomites refuse to let them use the highway through their country. And the way is long and they become discouraged or impatient, as you could translate that word. It was hot. It was thirsty weather. The water had run out. And when you're a whole nation with all your flocks traveling, one little spring is not going to do it. You need a river, really. And the children are crying for a drink. Mom, can I have a drink, please? I'm so thirsty. And Mom says, there's nothing for you. And even the cattle are bellowing and the goats are bleeding. There's another problem. They've run out of bread. No bread? What about the manna that the Lord gave them from heaven every single morning? Fresh, tasting like honey. Delightful. Angel's food, another psalm calls it. But they were still getting this, but they did something sinful. Instead of being grateful, they complained. And they said to Moses, did God bring us into this wilderness to kill us? There's no bread. That's a lie. There's no water. God's provided water for them for 40 years. All they had to do was ask. And we are sick of this manna. For 40 years, they'd experienced the goodness and care of the Lord. He turned the desert into a supermarket for them, where all the food was for free. The heavens rained bread. The water split open, the rocks split open and gushed floods of water whenever they needed it. And yet they act as if God wants to kill them instead of save them. And so they dishonor this God who for 40 years has proved himself faithful to them, to his words, to his covenant, and has proved in his actions that he cares about every single one of their needs. How unreasonable. If you had done everything for people for 40 years and they reacted like this, would you not be angry? And then the wrath of God was kindled and he set fiery serpents, that is poisonous snakes. Can you imagine the people suddenly out of holes in the rocks or cracks in the ground, these snakes came flying into the camp with an aggressive attitude. How they must have shrieked and groaned and run here and there trying to escape. And over there you see a man who grabs his ankle and who falls to the ground and starts screaming with a pain on his face. And another man is leaning against his tent pole desperately with a fever burning in his eyes. And other people are stumbling around trying to figure out some way to help themselves. We read, many died in the wilderness. They paid a terrible price for their sin and their rebellion. And they realize what's happening. And they run to Moses with a hasty, urgent confession of sin. And they don't say, now the Lord's trying to kill us with snakes. Look at how bad he is. No, they say, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord. Pray to the Lord for us, that these snakes will be taken away. And it's that example that very plainly tells us our spiritual need. For in the first place, these people here are in life and death need, aren't they? Poisonous snakes. That was the days before there was any anti-venom, before there was any treatment for something like this. And you know what this means? They're going to die. There was no medical cure. And the need was so great that the only thing left to them was to cry out to God in heaven for a miracle in the depths of their misery and in the urgency of their lives. And if God doesn't step in, not one bitten person will survive. But secondly, the need that they have is because of their own sin. It's their own fault. That's why they very honestly say to Moses, we have sinned against the Lord. Their life and death need is a deserved judgment of God. The God who cannot tolerate sin. The God who punishes sin. The God who hates sin. The God who judges sinners. And it's that example that the Lord Jesus wants to use to make us aware of our need. The gospel message to you this morning is that as you are born, you are in life and death need. You are dying. Just a minute, someone says, well, how can I know that this is true? You know, if the doctor tells me I have cancer, he can show me test results and he can point out to me what's wrong. And I believe him because he knows what he's talking about. How do I know that my spiritual need is a life and death need? Well, pay attention to the one who speaks in this text, the Son of Man. That's an Old Testament title. If you look it up in the Gospel of John, it's used for the Lord Jesus. And notice, for example, the verse right before our text, verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. He says, I've been come down out of heaven. I speak on behalf of God. He knows what he's talking about. And he is sent as the Son of Man. That is the Old Testament title for the one who will judge on the day of judgment, the living and the dead, everyone in the world. And the judge knows the law. And the judge has come down as the Son of Man. For example, John 5. Jesus would say, as the Father has life in himself, he's given his Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment as the Son of Man. And this same Son of Man says in our text that just like the people of Israel in the desert were dying from snake bites as a result of their sins, so every one of us, as we're born, are in life and death need because of sin. These are the words of the judge, who has all the authority of heaven behind him. Yeah, but someone will sputter, have I sinned? Am I so bad off that I've earned the wrath of God, life and death need? God thinks so. And he's the one who decides as judge. And whether you think so or not really doesn't matter. Just like the people in the wilderness, you and I do not stand in a neutral relationship to God. God is not a stranger to you. He has made us to honor him and to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and energy, and time. And God doesn't ask if you're nice people or if you're polite people, but if you're obedient people. Do you give God what he has a right to? Total, spontaneous, wholehearted obedience to everything he said all the time. Does God see that in your life? Does he see it in mine? You see, God doesn't just look at the things you've not done. You say, well, I've never stolen, I've never committed adultery. Actually, you have in your thoughts, and that's sin. But even if you've never done this outwardly, you've never shoplifted, you've never killed anyone, it's not just that you shouldn't do those things, but you should do the opposite. Love people more than yourself. And God considers failures to do what you should do every bit as bad as doing what you shouldn't do. And if you fail in just one point to give God what he deserves and is owed, you rob God of his rights and glory in your life, and you become in danger, life and death danger. And just as Israel in the wilderness, we don't sin against a stranger. God is the covenant God who has promised graciously to give you everything you need to live up to his standards. He has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior for sinners. You have only to ask and he will give you everything you need. And that's why every sin is a trampling underfoot of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 19, this is the judgment, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds, their actions are evil. Our sins rob God of his glory and rights, and that's why his wrath burns. And God's wrath is not like the anger of a child who says, well, just wait, I'll get you back, and then 10 minutes later has forgotten all about it. No, God's wrath is the wrath of God. And it never goes away and it never stops until full payment has been made. And that will take forever. That's why every sinner is in life and death need. There is no escape from the God who judges. And maybe you'll say, but I don't notice the wrath of God. You know, if you'd been bitten by a rattlesnake, you'd notice it right away. You'd see the marks. You'd feel the poison starting to spread and burn. And no one would argue that you're in life and death need. But if I look around, I don't see the evidence of it. You don't. Are people not dying? And sure, it might take a few years, 80 years, if you're given that many. But people die, and deep down we know in our hearts that death is something to be feared. Even with all our modern attempts to perfume death and pretend it's normal and call a funeral a celebration of life, we know that death comes with a grim finality because God has created us to know that. That's what we call the deceitfulness of sin. It will numb you to reality. Just like someone who's high on drugs is numb to reality, it could actually be in the act of destroying themselves and making their body shut down. You can follow your lusts in this world and have a good time some of the time. Consequences and the hangover will come. And you can be successful by, as a businessman, by taking advantage of other people and breaking the law and the rules and walk around with a fat bank account for a while. And you can curse God and think nothing will happen for a while. But the need of every sinner is a life and death need, because the Son of Man says so. And he makes it clear with a powerful example. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The people of Israel, stumbling in the sand, felt the urgency of their need. The poison will work death unless God steps in. Our need is just as serious. Sin will destroy you unless God steps in. And that's our second point, the provision in his being lifted up. Let's go back to the wilderness again, for there we see not only our need as sinners, but the deliverance God provides. The people come to Moses in their desperation and they say, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray for us." Moses prays for the people to the very same God whom they've offended by their sins. And the Lord has a solution, a way of deliverance. He says to Moses, "You take a fiery serpent out of brass and you put it on a tall pole and you lift it up high so that it's visible from all the various parts of the camp. And I promise you," God says, "that everyone who looks at that serpent on the pole will live." You see it happen, children. Watch this. There's Moses. He's standing there with a pole in his hand. And he sent people to run through the camp and call and shout the promise of God. And the message races through the camp. If you would just look at that brass snake that Moses has put up on the pole, he'll live. And desperate people hear the message and they turn their eyes to that lifted up snake, and something amazing happens. Everyone who looks is instantly cured. There you see a man stumbling around the corner, dragging his leg. He's been bitten in the ankle. You can see the agony on his face, but he comes around the corner and he sees that serpent. He looks up, and the second his eyes touch there, it's as if it never happened. He's healed. And there's another. He's laying on the sand. He's almost gone. He can just move his eyes, and suddenly he sits up alive. And there's one who's in so much pain that his whole body is twisting and groaning, but his friends cup his head in their hands and they turn his head towards that serpent and they say, "Just look. Just look. And you'll live." And between groans, he squints through one eye and he sees it. And his face clears and he sits up and he walks away. What do we notice in God's provision here? Well, four things. First, it was gracious provision. God wasn't obligated to save them. Justice demanded death, but God gave life out of grace. Second, it was powerful. Moses came with a promise: whoever looks will live. Third, it was simple. Everyone could understand it and know what was required. And fourth, it was close by. They didn't have to climb a mountain or make a long trek. They didn't have to stand in line. They didn't have to pay an entrance fee. All they had to do was look. It was the perfect remedy for people dying from snake bite. And in this example, the Lord Jesus shows us the power of his cross to save sinners. That is what he means when he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the words "lifted up" point out to his cross as it was hoisted into the ground and set there. And he hung there high for everyone to see. That is how he died. And he's saying, by my hanging on the cross, I provide salvation from sin. We see the same four things in the cross that we saw in that snake on the pole in Moses' hands. First, the provision God makes on the cross is gracious. The Lord isn't obligated to give it. The sin he punishes deserves to be punished. And yet he wants to give it. And to see how gracious the Lord is, you must notice a small and yet very important word in our text. We read the Son of Man must be lifted up. Must? Says who? Not us. We can't put God under obligation, but God wants it to happen. The same God who has a right to your death desires your life. Do you see this? You question whether the Lord would want to save you? Read that word again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The word must overflows with grace and with love. Just read the next verse. For God so loved the world. That is, the word world in John means the sinful, rebellious, defiant, unbelieving, hell-deserving world. He so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is because God chooses to love sinners that he says, my Son must go to the cross. And second, the provision of life that God makes in the cross of his Son is powerful. There's enough power in the cross to save everyone who is dying as sinner. Why? Well, first of all, because of the one who hangs there, the Son of Man. Come down from God to save sinful people so that whosoever believes in him is not condemned. That means he takes the condemnation we deserve so that those who look to him can be free. He's the substitute. But another reason the cross is so powerful to save us in our need is because God connects his promise to it. He promises whosoever, meaning every single one who believes in him, will not perish but have life. And maybe someone thinks a promise. What's a promise? People promise things all the time. I've promised things that I wasn't able to do. You've done the same. That's why there's so many empty promises in this world. That's why people even have a saying, promises, promises, meaning promises are made to be broken. But you never need fear an empty promise from God. He is able and willing to do everything that he has said. The promise has been made by the God who cannot lie. And anything or anyone that tells you anything different than what God has said is twisting what God has said. God has tied himself, as I say it reverently, bound himself to his own word. Once he has said it, it must happen, and it's impossible for him to do anything else. And that is why the preaching of the cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. There's another reason why the gospel of the cross is powerful, because through it the Holy Spirit gives life. Maybe someone is listening and thinking along and saying, well, when are you going to get back to being born again? Because that's where we started this morning. That's where Jesus started with Nicodemus. And after all, our text is an answer to the question of Nicodemus. How can these things be? And Jesus answers by speaking about his cross. Why? Because as the sovereign Spirit of God comes and makes people alive, he always does it by focusing people's attention on the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's when a crucified Savior is preached, and when the rich promise of God to whosoever, to everyone and anyone, is proclaimed and pressed upon people, it's then that the Holy Spirit brings people to life. That's his promise. That's why the Lord answers Nicodemus' question, how can this be? By saying, there's someone hanging on a cross that you need to focus on. We've seen that the provision of a crucified Savior is gracious and powerful. Third, it is simple. It is so simple that even a child can understand it. Children, you've done that all the time. Maybe sometimes you're in the car or on the dinner table and someone says to you, look over there, look at the coyote or the horse or whatever it is, and you look. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live. The gospel is that simple. It is so simple that it is a stumbling block for some. The book of the Corinthians reminds us that the Greeks, with all their philosophy and science, thought this simple gospel of a crucified, dying Savior was foolishness. Many still think that today. And the Jews thought it was a stumbling block because they thought that their obedience to the law or to the traditions of the fathers would save them. And many do that today, too, in various ways. They say, well, if we do all these outward things correctly, or if we have the right experiences in the right order and in the right measure, then that's the way to salvation. And they don't like a simple gospel. Do you know why? Anyone who says these things, that it's foolishness or a stumbling block, has not yet faced reality that your sin has brought you into a life and death need, that you're as bad off as people dying from snake bite. A simple gospel is only acceptable to you if you are desperate and you know you're dying. And if the gospel is a stumbling block or foolishness to you, it's only because you refuse to get honest about your life and death need. Now, saying the gospel is simple is not the same thing as saying it's easy. It can be a most difficult thing to turn your back on your sins and to trust in Christ. Nicodemus thought so too after hearing this message, because he did not become an open disciple right away. Many of the Gospels turned their backs on Christ and walked away from Him even after hearing this simple gospel. As people, we create so many obstacles for ourselves. And then the problem is not with the gospel, but the problem is what we do with it. And your wrestling with yourself may never be allowed to take this simple gospel and make it complicated. It remains, and it always will remain, a very simple, clear gospel. Fourth, the gospel of a Savior lifted up on the cross is a nearby provision. Just as close as the snake on the pole was to people in the desert. They only had to turn their eyes towards God's provision. No matter where in the camp they were, they didn't have to hike, they didn't have to toil, they didn't have to pay, they didn't have to earn. And the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross is that near. Not that Jesus hangs on a cross physically in front of our eyes, but when the gospel is being preached, He is being lifted up again for all to see by faith. Calvin has said it this way: every time Christ is preached, His blood is dripping in the sanctuary. That is, the crucified Savior is as near and available as that snake on the pole was to Israel. And the Lord would later confirm this in Romans 10. Do not say into your heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring down Christ from above? Who shall descend down into the deep, that is, into hell, to try to bring Him up from the dead? Is He so far away? Is He in heaven or in hell? What does it say? The word is near unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, the apostle says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In any version of the gospel that presents it as distant, as far off, that raises roadblocks and obstacles and delays, is not the biblical gospel. Do you see what a suitable message this is for sinners in life and death need? A provision of life in the middle of death. Gracious, powerful, simple, close by. And that's why our text in the last place points our attention to the faith that is being lifted up calls for. Our text tells us that the lifting up of Christ has a goal. Notice these concluding words: that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord has the same goal with the cross as He did with that snake. The goal was that every bitten Israelite would look and would live. And Moses didn't ask how many times they were bitten, and he didn't ask how close to death they were, and he didn't ask if they felt the sting of the poison enough and if they were desperate enough. There was no discrimination. There were no conditions in the offer of life except this one: look and live. The promise of God was whosoever, that means everyone and anyone, who looks, lives. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ comes with that same broad, wide-open promise: whosoever believes shall live. What does it mean to believe? We must keep our views of faith here very simple as the message to Israel in the desert. The more you keep in mind, the Israelites looking at that brass snake on the pole, the more clear and the more biblical your idea of faith will be. So keep in mind then, there's a groaning Israelite. He's dying. He's in agony. But he hears the promised news that everyone who looks at the snake will live. And he doesn't stop to ask himself, is it for me? And I wonder if I'm allowed to do this. And would I be stealing if I looked at that snake on the pole? And would I be taking a promise that's not intended for me? When you're dying a snake bite, you don't have time for that nonsense. He just hears. He says, I'm desperate. That's what I need. He lifts up his eyes. And the moment he sees the snake, he's alive. And you and I hear the same gospel proclaimed this morning. You're told as a sinner, you're in danger of death. You're told that God has lifted up His Son on the cross and He has endured the shame and broken the power of sin. We're told to come to Him, to look at Jesus Christ by faith, to believe and live. Faith then is simply this, looking to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That you're aware of your need and guilt as a sinner. Simply commit or entrust yourself to Him as Redeemer and say to Him, save me too. And it should be clear that what the Bible means here is the very heart of saving faith. That is fleeing for refuge to God as a sinner. You know, there are people today who have become confused. They like to think that faith is believing that Jesus is your friend, or others of them say, well, that He's a good example or a teacher, and all these things are true, but that's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is simply this, that you run to God with, as aware of your sin and need, with urgency, and say, trust Him as the only Savior to forgive you and to change you and to run your life. And that is the kind of trust that results in eternal life. The text comes with urgency this morning to you, and it says to you, and it says to me, do you believe this way? We're even encouraged with a promise. Very broad, a wide open promise, a powerful encouragement to everyone and anyone to believe. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. No one listening this morning, no one listening later to a CD or on the internet can exclude himself from this promise and say, it doesn't apply to me. It is so broad that it includes everyone. The oldest and the youngest, the most hard-hearted and the greatest rebel, or the most seemingly neat and tidy church person. The smallest child, the oldest person, is welcome and is promised life when you believe. Yeah, but someone protests, I've sinned too much. If you knew everything I've done, you wouldn't say that. But someone else says, I've lived for so many years without Jesus Christ, I must be too old. I must be too far gone to be saved. The poison of sin has done too much in me. It's twisted me. It's ruined me. The foul lusts that live in my heart have made me a wreck. Can it really be someone else says, I have such a bad reputation. People kind of shrug their shoulders when they see me coming. Is there really hope for someone like me? Someone else says, can it be for me? I've heard my whole life I must be born again. And I thought that had to happen to me before I was allowed to believe. Can the promise of the gospel be so free and so broad and so personal? May I believe? The text says, whosoever. And that means no one can be left out. You can spend all day long trying to put a fence around this promise and guard it, and you won't be able to come up with one, because every time that word whosoever is repeated, it blows aside any fence and any obstacle and any limit that we as people would put around the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the broadest word that exists in human language. Whosoever. For everyone who is a sinner, the gospel promise sounds. Are you a sinner? Here is provision for you. Believe in the crucified Savior. How can these things be? That was the question Nicodemus had for the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again. God must do it because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you also have that question as you listen to the gospel again today. Can the gospel be that broad in its invitation? I can't be born again because of my faith, can I? No, that's Arminian theology, and that's not biblical. You are not born again after you believe. You believe after you're born again. And yet, the Lord Jesus answers Nicodemus' question, how can these things be? By pointing Nicodemus and us to his cross. And he simply says, it's as Christ is proclaimed and the promise of the gospel is pressed that the Holy Spirit, like the wind, comes uncontrollably and unpredictably and opens people's hearts and eyes and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit, as he gives you a new heart, does that below the surface. You can't see it. Just like the wind. You don't know if it's coming or going, but how do you know it's windy? Well, you can look out the window and you can see the branches moving, or you hear it humming in the eavesdrops or buffeting your car. You know that it's blowing. And in the same way, as the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, you start responding to the gospel. Your heart thaws. You might not be able to explain how it's happening or why it's happening or what it all means, but you become aware of your sin. And as a crucified Savior is presented to you, you believe in him. Your heart turns to him. You embrace him because God's at work in you. Receive a new heart is God's work. And it's because it is his work that he doesn't ask you to do anything, only to believe in response to his word. But having said that, it's of utmost importance that you believe in this crucified Savior. For though the promise is that whosoever believes in him shall have life, the promise is also that only those who believe in him shall have life. If there were people in Israel who closed their eyes or who refused to look, they died. Can you imagine some scoffers in the camp? The word goes out and they say to each other, a bronze snake on a pole, what's the use of that? It's a snake that caused all the trouble in the first place. And their scoffing died out as the poison did its work. And some might have called for doctors and urged them to try for a cure, and all their efforts were in vain. And some might have bemoaned their wounds and their misery and never looked at the snake on the pole, and they died without a cure, because those who spend more time looking at their wounds than the cure are sadly mistaken. Only those who looked at the snake lifted on the pole were saved. And some might have said, well, our looking's not going to save us. God has to save us. And so they didn't look. And they died without hope. Because it's precisely because God is the one who must save us that he directs your attention to the cross of his Son and says, look, and in so doing, I will grant you life through him. Have you come? Have I come by faith and looked at this lifted up Savior? Is he your life? Oh, then let this be your theme throughout life. Here, since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming grace has been my theme and shall be till I die. Do you still sometimes feel as a believer the remnants of the poison of sin stirring in your soul? Then look again. Keep on looking. Let your soul gaze at Christ on the cross every time he's proclaimed. He's not just offered to unbelievers, but proclaimed to believers too. And when sin and guilt grieve your heart, and when living in a sinful world burdens your soul, or when you simply long to know more of this Savior, come again and gaze by faith at his life-giving form and consider the wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died. There is no limit to how long or how often you may look at Christ lifted up. The Lord delights to conquer the hearts, even of his own people, all over and over again with the gospel of Christ. But our text also speaks to those who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you leave this place unbelieving and unconverted today, there will be only one reason. Because you don't want to be saved. That's the only reason anyone is unconverted. Because you love darkness rather than light. And you may hide that with pious words about God's work. But don't be so dishonest as to blame God when you are the problem. Well, what a terrible thing it would have been if there were some who did not look at that snake that Moses had put on the pole. It was so gracious, so powerful and effective, so simple. It was so close. Oh, how grievous that anyone would not look. If some of their relatives had come to Moses complaining about the death of their loved ones, he would have said it's their own fault. The snake was lifted on the pole. It was put high enough so that everyone in the whole camp could see. The promise was that all who looked would live. They had no one to blame but themselves. Oh, how infinitely more grievous it would be if there would be anyone who would refuse to believe in the Son of God as he is visibly lifted up on the cross before you this morning. He is so gracious, so powerful and strong to save, so near. His command is so simple. Believe and live. His salvation is at hand, as close as the snake was to Israel. Oh, if you do not believe, you have no one to blame except yourself. And you can be sure that as Moses stood by that pole and held it, you can be sure that there was urgency in Moses' voice and manners. His cries to look must have been touched with the desperate need of the situation. The very tone of his voice, his gestures, the look on his face must have been gripping and magnetic to behold. There he stood in the middle of the dying, proclaiming the only way to life with urgency among the dying. Oh, look and live, he would have said. You can be sure that he urged and shouted till he was hoarse with great fervency and intensity, for the lives of the people were at stake. And every faithful gospel preacher dare not be any less urgent. For your need as a sinner is just as desperate. Sin is deadly. Your life, your soul is at stake. Today, I stand among you with the only provision of life on the cross of Jesus Christ, lifted up, so gracious, so powerful, so simple, and so near. Do not look away. Do not leave this place without looking this morning. Why would you look anywhere else when life is so near? Looking at Him means eternal life. He is still lifted up for whosoever this morning. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting.